his people, not just their power and their authority over the people from time to time, but the influence that they had on them as the Israelites borrowed their gods, borrowed their values, borrowed their habits and practices. In the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel, we have had God twice telling Saul that he is not going to retain him as king. In the 13th chapter, when Saul had erred in terms of offering a sacrifice that he had no business offering, the Lord told him through Samuel that God had chosen a man after his own heart who would lead his people. And then in the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel, when Saul had been given specific instructions about how to deal with the Amalekites, who were the enemies of God's people, Saul had not carried through on those instructions, and Samuel had once again told Saul that God would lead another man, or choose another man rather, to lead his people, and that Saul was rejected as king and the kingdom would be torn away from him. At the end of the 15th chapter, we're told that Samuel parted company with Saul and did not ever go to see him again, although he mourned him for a long time afterward. And then in the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve for Saul?" Maybe I better check the focus on that. My eyes aren't any good anyway, so it's a little fuzzy. It doesn't really bother me too much. The whole world is that way. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Now we're going to go down through this story just a little bit, but Samuel had his home in Ramah. Down here is Jerusalem, just for a point of reference. Ramah, Jerusalem, and then down here is Bethlehem. And they're about equidistant apart. Bethlehem is about 5 miles to the southwest of Jerusalem. Now, I really want to call those two cities in particular to your attention, the cities of Bethlehem and Jerusalem, because, of course, they figure very prominently in the story of David. David is born in Bethlehem. That's his hometown. And David is eventually, in the storyline, going to come to Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be the scene of his kingship, the place of his rule. And then next week, when we're talking about the life and times of Jesus, Jesus also will be born in Bethlehem, the town of David. And Jesus' path is going to take him to Jerusalem. Those two cities, the town of Bethlehem and the city of Jerusalem, are really paramount in the lives of these two men. And there was a lot of symbolism, a lot of purpose in the way God was dealing with these men and the way God was laying things out for us in the choice of these two individuals, David and Jesus, and the roles that they would play and in the paths that they would follow. So Samuel was to go down to Bethlehem in Judea. As we read through here, we are going to find that Samuel was not eager to do that. He says, "How can I do that? Because Saul will hear about it and kill me." Samuel had parted from Saul sometime before this, and not on good terms. And so he was very concerned that if the rumor passed that Samuel had gone and anointed another man, that Saul would take action and bring about the death of Samuel. Now, do you think that Saul would have actually had the nerve to do a thing like that, to put Samuel to death?
Maybe he tried to kill David later.
Well, I think absolutely he would have had the nerve to do something like that, because we will come to a place in the storyline where he executes all of the priests of God because he perceives them as having helped his adversary David. I think Samuel is reading Saul exactly right here, that Saul would have no respect for what Samuel had done for him. Saul would have no respect for Samuel as a prophet of God or a great leader of the people, and he would not be concerned about the people's reaction to the death of Samuel. Saul had come to be a very self-centered man, and later on we're going to see that the driving force in Saul's life was fear, and fear drives people to do things that make no sense whatsoever. So I think Samuel probably was reading Saul exactly right when he said that Saul would take it into his mind to kill him. The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" So what is it the Lord is doing here for Samuel? Giving him a cover, providing him with an explanation for what he's doing. Samuel is going to do exactly what the Lord says. He's going to take the heifer, he's going to offer the sacrifice, but that's not the real reason for his trip. That's the cover story that God has supplied. Verse 3, 1 Samuel 16:3, invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. I think there's kind of an interesting angle to the story as far as we've gone here so far. What has God not told Samuel? Who he's going to anoint. But God has told him where to go. He's told him whose house to go to. He's told him whose son he's going to anoint. He's given him a lot of information, and yet he has not told him the name of the one that he is to anoint. And I wonder why God did that. Why do you suppose, and I don't have a definite specific reason for this, but there are various possibilities that occur to me, why do you suppose God did not tell Samuel which of the sons of Jesse he was to anoint? Why didn't he say, go and anoint David, the son of Jesse, in the town of Bethlehem, instead of saying, go to Bethlehem, go to Jesse's house, and one of his sons will be the one that you should anoint? Well, maybe it's just because it makes a better story, right? God wanted us to have a good story. Dean?
Well, it would have taken away the opportunity for Samuel to learn the lesson that God does not look on the outward appearance.
Okay. And you think God was really concerned about teaching Samuel that lesson? Teaches us too. These things happen to them as examples for us. I do think that there was a teaching element in this, that God wanted to make a point here. And if he had just taken the simple route of telling Samuel, go and do this, and it's going to be David, and told him, you know, exactly how to do it, then there would have been an aspect of this story demonstrating the character of God and what God is really looking for that would have been lost to us. It wouldn't have ever taken place. And God does do things. He does indeed do things specifically to show people what he intends, to show people what he cares about, to show people what he values. And it isn't only Samuel that needs to know that here. It is us, but even closer to the point, it is Jesse and his family, and it is David. These people need to know what God is doing and why God is doing it. That this isn't something arbitrary on Samuel's part, that this is a careful and purposeful selection on God's part, and that he is narrowing it down to exactly the right person for exactly the right reason. Verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, do you come in peace? Now, I can think of two major reasons why the elders of the town might have trembled when Samuel came there. What occurs to you?
God has sent him to curse the city.
All right. Maybe Samuel is going to bring judgment or some kind of trouble on the town. There was a time when Samuel, several years before this, probably 25 years or so before this, when Samuel stood before the assembly of Israel, and he said, now just to show you that God means what he says, he called down thunderstorms and lightning and destroyed their crops. And so there may have been that element of it, that they were afraid that Samuel was coming to bring some pronouncement of God that would be very detrimental to their community. So that may have been part of it, or that may have been it, was the fear of what Samuel represented as the power of God coming to their town. And it's a risky thing to fall into the hands of God, to have God come calling on you. All right, there's another possibility, of course, that they knew of the hostility between Saul and Samuel, and so they were afraid that Samuel would be stirring up political problems for them by coming to their town, and they didn't want to have those kinds of problems with King Saul. So they said, do you come in peace? And Samuel replied, yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. So what was Samuel basing his opinion on? The outward appearance. I heard something about that earlier today. Samuel was basing his opinion on the outward appearance, and the Lord was not looking at that at all. For I have rejected him. Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. And then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So God didn't choose the ugly one, right? What did he choose? He chose the one that had the right heart. That's what he chose. Samuel looked at some very impressive individuals. Jesse must have had quite a family because Samuel was impressed with the first one and the second one and the third one. But by then Samuel got the drift of it until God said yes, it wasn't yes. So he waited to see what would happen. And after seven of the sons of Jesse had passed before him, Samuel said, "Well, surely that's not all, because God didn't choose any of those." And then Jesse said, "Well, of course there's the little one." But he didn't really figure that would possibly be the one. "I identify with this because I was the eighth child of my parents and the youngest. So I identify with this aspect of the story. I didn't have seven older brothers, but I did have seven older siblings, four of them brothers and three of them sisters." And I can really see some of the attitudes that come through here, and it'd take a long time to explain them, so I won't try to explain all of that about family dynamics. But I can really see and identify with some of the attitudes that come through here, the way the older siblings and even the parents look at the younger one until he has really done something or really proven himself in some way. And Jesse says, "Well, yeah, the youngest one, but he's just out with the sheep. He's tending the sheep." He never figured that it mattered for him to be there or to participate in the sacrifice or any of this. But he indeed was the very one that the Lord had chosen. "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. Samuel went back home up to Ramah. What happened when David was anointed by Samuel? Very important thing. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. All right, that's a very important thing, that David was going to have the help of the Spirit of God from this time onward. Now, as we look at and think about the events associated with the anointing of David, there are a couple of things that I want to share with you, and I want to look at several scriptures where David talks about the anointing and the particular attitude he had about the anointing. The first thing I want to share with you, though, is a little bit bizarre, or at least it may seem that way, because it is not from the Bible, but it is a psalm that is attributed to David. And whether it was really a psalm of David, I certainly have no way of knowing, and none of us have any way of knowing, and so I'm not presenting it as authoritative in any sense whatsoever. But if we looked at a Septuagint Bible, a Greek version of the Bible that's used by the Greek Orthodox Church, and a Bible that's used by a number of other old denominations, we would have not 150 psalms, but rather 151 psalms. And the 151st psalm in those Bibles is a psalm that is attributed to David. It's not nearly as smooth and polished as I read it, as some of the other psalms, as most of the other psalms that we have in the collection of 150 that we look at. We're going to go back a little bit later and look at that statement from the Dead Sea Scrolls that I put up yesterday that said David wrote 4,000 and some psalms altogether in his life. I don't know how many he wrote. That, as I said yesterday, has the status of legend rather than being something that we can really attribute to being an accurate description of what David had done. But we can be sure that David indeed wrote a lot of psalms that we don't have. There was certainly a great winnowing out of the material that went into our Bible that became a permanent part of the biblical record. And one of the reasons that I wanted to share this psalm with you is because it's a psalm that talks about this event when David was anointed by Samuel. The translation of it that's up on the board here is a translation that was done by Martin Abegg from the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's not from the Greek version that's in the Septuagint. Rather, it's from a copy that was found in what is called the Psalter of Cave 11 among the Dead Sea Scrolls, going back to approximately the time of Christ. And the psalm starts down here. There's a description of the content of it up here. But the psalm itself starts down here. "A hallelujah of David, son of Jesse." That's the ascription that's on the psalm. And then the psalm says this. And I shared this with Susie the other day to get her reaction to it. And I want you to kind of just see how it hits you as I go down through this psalm. "I was smaller than my brothers and the youngest of the sons of my father when he made me shepherd of his flock and ruler over his kid goats. My hands made an instrument and my fingers a lyre, and so I offered glory to the Lord. I said in my mind, the mountains do not witness to him, nor do the hills proclaim. The trees have cherished my words and the flocks my deeds. For who can announce and who can speak and who can recount my deeds? The Lord of all saw. The Lord, the God of all, he heard and he listened. He sent his prophet Samuel to anoint me, to make me great. My brothers went out to meet him, handsome of figure and appearance. Although they were tall of stature and handsome by their hair, the Lord God did not choose them. But he sent and fetched me from behind the flock and anointed me with holy oil. And he made me leader of his people and ruler over the children of his covenant. Well, that's an accurate description. It follows right along with the story that we have here in the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel. But there was an aspect of this that struck Susie when I read it to her, and I wonder if anyone else sees it the same way. I said, do you think David really wrote that? And she said, no, I don't think so. Now, why?
Self-centered.
It seems kind of self-centered and proud. That was what she said. It seems kind of self-centered and proud. And when I was thinking about that, the next thing that I thought about was what David's older brother said to him in the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel. If you'll go with me there, we're not going to look at the story of Goliath right now, but let's look at what his older brother had to say to him when David was there in the camp of the Israelites when Goliath was out taunting the children of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 28 through 30. David was asking about the person who would stand up against Goliath. And when Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. Now what have I done? Asked David. Can't I even speak? And then he turned to talk to someone else and continued in his quest for information what would happen for the person who stood up against Goliath. What did his older brother accuse him of here?
Coming down to see the battle.
Was that true? Did he come down just to see the battle?
No,
his dad sent him. Okay. What else did his brother accuse him of? Being conceited and having a wicked heart. Now, do you suppose David had a wicked heart? No, the Lord chose a man after his own heart. How old was this person that God chose? Well, we don't know for sure, but we do know that in the story of Goliath, he's described as being a boy. Right? And it's generally thought that he was probably in the range of about 17 years old at the time of the battle with Goliath, which would be apparently shortly after the time of his anointing. He was probably a boy of 15, 16, 17 years old, something in that range at the time of his anointing.
Right? Do we know any chronological order of when he killed the bear and the sheep? Was it before he received the power or after?
No, we don't know. Now, if this psalm were any testimony to that, I think we'd have an indication that he killed them before the anointing. If that psalm actually came from the hand of David, we don't know whether it did or not. And I don't think there is any way of us being certain of that, whether he had that faith in the Lord and that courage, but it seems likely that he already had that confidence in God. That's why God chose him, that he was already willing to put his life on the line because he had no fear. His courage was in the Lord. But as to the timing on those things, no, we don't know. We don't know whether it was this power of the Spirit of the Lord that enabled him to take that stand against the lion and the bear, or whether he took that stand with the courage of his heart and his faith in God and subsequently was anointed. Don't know about that. We do know, though, as it says here, that the attitude of his brothers was that David was conceited. Now, I make the point about David's age in part because how old was David? We're going to come to that later. But how old was David when he actually did become king of Israel? 30 years old. We'll come to that later. But he was 30 years old. So there was something like 13, 14 years between the time of David's anointing and the time when he actually became king. Now, there's probably a lot of reasons for that. But among the reasons for that is that even though God could say of David, I've chosen someone after my own heart, he wasn't a mature someone after God's own heart. And don't you suppose that if you were a 15, 16, 17-year-old young man and you had been chosen over your seven older brothers who had teased you and wouldn't play with you, and I know some of these things from personal experience, who had physically abused you in various ways, like threatening to throw you into the pond and all kinds of things like that, don't you suppose that you might, in fact, feel just a little bit special if something like that happened to you? I suppose that David might have felt just a little bit special. And I think that God may have chosen him at this point in his life so he could get over that before the time came that he was really going to be a leader of men. that God would enable him to attain some maturity with the knowledge of where he was going. I don't know the mind of God on this. It just seems to me that God does know what he's doing, and the timetables that he follows, he knows what he's doing. And so he developed David by stages with the knowledge that David was going to be king. With Saul, Saul was a grown man when he became king, and he started out humble and he became conceited. Maybe with David he worked it the other way around. He started out with the young man being conceited and worked in the humility as time went by. I don't know about the pride and the humility aspect, but his brother said, "I know how conceited you are." Now there must have been some kind of relationship there that caused him to say that. It's not just simply a shot in the dark. There was something that he saw in David, whether it was faith, because sometimes faith and righteousness can be mistaken for pride and arrogance when you take your stand for the Lord, as David was doing here, and saying, "Well, God will help us, we can do this." And people may look at you and say, "Well, what makes you so sure of yourself?" "Well, no, I'm not sure of myself, I'm sure of the Lord." Well, you know, it can come across as though you're proud sometimes when you're not, and that certainly is a possibility in the storyline of David here. But at least there is also the possibility, as I read this, and as Susie said, "Well, you know, it sounds kind of self-centered to me," but maybe as a young man, that was one of the things that David did have to come to terms with. His brother Eliab thought it was something that he had to come to terms with at any rate. And there was definitely a process of development and growth that God had in mind for him. Now, yesterday we took a very brief look. Question. Go ahead. You know, it's interesting, and I chose to use this version for a couple of reasons of the psalm, but it's interesting that in the Septuagint rendition of this psalm, instead of saying that, it says, "My hands formed a musical instrument, and my fingers tuned a psaltery, and who shall tell my Lord? The Lord himself, he himself hears." It doesn't have that line about the mountains not bearing witness, because as I think you're point is that David does have psalms where he says the mountains do praise God and the trees praise God and so forth. So there is a little bit of a difference in the renditions of that psalm from the Dead Sea Scrolls and from the Septuagint. The Septuagint doesn't have that line about the mountains. Rather, it's presented as a question: who's going to tell the Lord what I've done? Well, the Lord already knows what I've done. It's presented in that way. Okay. Anyone else? I don't want to belabor this non-biblical psalm too much. It was just kind of on the thread that I wanted to follow here of what kind of attitude David may have had at the time of his anointing. Go ahead, Dean.
So when the Old Testament was put together, where was this? Was this known, or I forgot?
This was among, well, one of the things that we need to realize about the Old Testament, and it's something I alluded to yesterday in pointing out where the stories of David as we have them come from. They come from the accounts of Samuel, of Gad, and of Nathan, and also from the court records that are referred to there in the 29th chapter of 1 Chronicles, that there was a vast volume of material written about David, as about any ruler, where you have scribes and people around him keeping track and making records. We don't have anywhere near the volume of the original material. And this is the case in the Bible in general, particularly the Old Testament, much more so the Old Testament than the New, but even in the New. We know that Paul wrote letters to the Corinthians that we don't have. We know that Paul wrote a letter to the Laodiceans that we don't have. Now, is that because of accident or something like that? No, not really. It's because the Holy Spirit brings us what we need, not everything that anybody ever needed. And I think that in terms of the Psalms, there are lots of Psalms in the Qumran documents that are not in the Bible that were used in the worship of the Jewish temple, that were used in the worship ceremonies that the Levites engaged in, the singers sang at the temple services, and so forth. And some of those, which still exist in fragmentary form, are attributed to David. But they are the Psalms that we have an unbroken testimony. Okay, there's no question of the authenticity of the Psalms that we have in our Bible. Whereas the Psalms at Qumran, there's a broken testimony there. We don't know with any certainty of the original authors of those, whether they were of David, of Ethan the Ezrahite, of the sons of Korah. We don't know with any certainty about the origins of those. We only know that they were used in the temple worship and the ceremonies of the Jews in the days of Jesus. But as to the inspiration and authenticity, we can't know. Whereas what we have in the Bible, we can know with certainty.
Do you recall if Jesus or any of the New Testament inspired writers ever quoted from what they alluded to, those scriptures that was not found in the scriptures, these scriptures that we have?
Well, the one most likely possibility of that would be in Jude when he refers to the prophecy of Enoch. Yeah.
But doesn't they wrote it, they just say Enoch prophesied.
Yeah, and so then the question, yeah, so then there's a question as to what his source was on that, whether there was an existing known inspired book at that time that we no longer have. There is a book of Enoch, but it's very questionable whether it's even what Jude was quoting from.
So every quote of the Old Testament we have to verify.
That's right. And we have many, many quotes from the Psalms. And all of the quotes from the Psalms that we have in the New Testament are from the 150 Psalms that we have in our Old Testament Bible. I'm not suggesting that we should expand the canon of our scripture and start adding in scripture. This is for the sake of looking at a couple of things about the attitude both of David and of people toward David in looking at this particular psalm. I would not by any means insist that David did not write this, but I certainly could not insist that David did write it either. That's right.
And I think those are good descriptions. Very well.
And I would suggest, and you can take this only as a suggestion, but I would suggest that one of the reasons that David had the experiences he did in the wilderness and among the Philistines was to build the correct attitude in him, that he would not just think that today, but that would really be a part of his character, that he would see himself as being really dependent on God, that when he is relying on his own strength, it could never possibly work out, that his deliverance has to come from God. Again and again in the Psalms, David uses reference to his wilderness experiences. He refers to God as the rock. Well, where's that coming from? It's coming from all those times that he was down there in the Judean desert hiding out from Saul, and his refuge was in the rocks, and he was destitute of resources, but God was there, and God sustained him. I think that was an important learning experience for him.
Amen. Yeah, that's... David here is indicating why he would have made a good king just by going down there. And not only that, surely he was familiar with what kept the children of Israel out of the promised land in the first place. And also we see here that it's going to creep in of what is going to belittle Saul, because Saul was in on this too with Abner, that they didn't think of this.
Okay. What I want to do, I'm going to put the map back up here because I don't want to spend the rest of our hour focusing on this particular writing. What I want to do is look at a couple more things about David's attitude toward the anointing before we go back to the specific storyline in a chronological way of the things that happened to David. David had been born when Saul had been reigning for about 10 years. We kind of took note of that yesterday. Saul became king of Israel in the timeline we're following in about 1050 BC, and then David was born in about 1040 BC. We know that based on the fact that Saul reigned for 40 years and the fact that David was 30 years old when he became king. So he must have been born when Saul had already been king about 10 years. And if the reference there in the 13th chapter of 1 Samuel is in a place that we can identify chronologically, where the Lord through Samuel tells Saul, "I have chosen a man after my own heart to take your place," then that was when David was really probably quite young that the Lord initially said that. And then a few more years go by before we have the actual anointing of David in the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel. But God is looking to the kind of man that David is going to become, and God is going to be shaping that man that David needs to be. And he's going to be shaping him in ways that he shapes you and I as well. And that's not by working on us with hammer and chisel, but by working on us in circumstances, in tests and trials and difficulties through other people and all kinds of hardships, which David went through during these years of his life after he had an initial round of tremendous success, and then he went on to some tremendous difficulties when he was on the run for his life. During the time that he was on the run, which we haven't developed any basis for in the class, but nevertheless, we probably all know, hopefully we have some idea about the things that followed in David's life, how Saul became his enemy, the king became his enemy and wanted to take his life. In the 24th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel, we have one of the occasions where David had the opportunity to take Saul's life. There were a couple of occasions when Saul was in pursuit of David, when Saul wanted to take David's life, that Saul was basically put into David's hands. And the people around David looked at that and they had an idea that this was God's doing, or at least they rationalized it that way. They said, this would be your chance now. You've been anointed by God and you can take the kingship. All you have to do is kill Saul. And on those occasions, you probably remember what David's reaction was. In 1 Samuel 24 and verse 6, David said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. Now David has already brought into a harmony in his life the fact that it is not for him to grab the kingship, that it is according to God's plan and God's time that the kingship is going to come to him. His attitude toward Saul is, I will not lift my hand toward the Lord's or against the Lord's anointed. He would not lay a hand on Saul because Saul was the Lord's anointed. The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. And again in chapter 26, a second time that Saul is in the hands of David, that Saul could be killed by David if David had a desire to do so, David said to Abishai, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Now, on these two occasions, David raised the question, should I raise my hand against the Lord's anointed? And who can raise a hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And the intended answer there is, to the first question is, no, I should not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. And to the second question, no one can raise a hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless. In 2 Samuel, the first chapter, we have a man coming to David and claiming that he is responsible for the death of Saul. In fact, he was not responsible for the death of Saul, but he did plunder the body of Saul. He came to David and claimed to be responsible for the death of Saul. And does anyone recall what David's answer to this man was, 1 Samuel 1 and 14? He commanded that he should be put to death because he had dared to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Well, we have a few other references where David talks about his own anointing. Psalm 28 verse 8, Psalm 23 verse 5, where David talks about his own anointing. And David was certainly very gratified that God had anointed him, but I want us to just consider this attitude that he carried with him. Who can raise their hand against the Lord's anointed? Should I raise my hand against the Lord's anointed? If anyone raises their hand against the Lord's anointed, will he be guiltless? Now, who is the Lord's anointed? Jesus Christ. That's a good answer. Acts 10:38 is one place where we would find that. Acts 10:38, and in fact, the very term Jesus Christ means Jesus, the anointed one. The word Messiah or the word Christ means the anointed one. Jesus is indeed the anointed one, anointed of God. Acts 10:38 says that Peter's talking to Cornelius and he says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power and how he went around doing good and healing. Well, those who were in the position of power to determine whether they should or shouldn't lift their hand against the Lord's anointed, did they? David would not dare to lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. Did anyone dare to lift their hand against the Lord's anointed in the person of Jesus Christ? Oh, yes. It's good that one man should die for the people. They didn't have the attitude that David had. But I think there's another aspect of this that is worth at least considering. 2 Corinthians 1:21. Who is the Lord's anointed? 2 Corinthians 1:21. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Who is the Lord's anointed? Christians are the Lord's anointed. The same thing is brought out in 1 John chapter 2, verses 20, 27. The word in your King James Version might be unction, but the word is anointing. We have an anointing from the Father. Or in Titus 3, verses 5 and 6, where we're told that God has poured out his Holy Spirit on us. We have been anointed with the Holy Spirit of God, Paul says. Now, looking back to David's attitude there, which is really upheld to us as a righteous attitude, what was David's question when he had the opportunity to harm Saul? Should I raise my hand against the Lord's anointed? Who can raise their hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Right. Now again, who is the Lord's anointed? Christians are the Lord's anointed. Should I raise my hand against the Lord's anointed? Who can raise their hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? I think this attitude of David is intended not just to convey to us something of his spirit, but of the spirit that God wants us to have. If we are the Lord's anointed, and David was, then how should we view those others who are the Lord's anointed? How did David view Saul? He didn't look at Saul and see a man who had failed and deserved to be condemned. He looked at Saul and saw a man who God should deal with, and he wanted to leave that in the hands of God. David had a great respect for Saul in spite of Saul's failures, and David was unwilling to take matters into his own hand to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. I think there is an attitude there toward, in terms of the New Testament, the body of Christ, that we certainly need to foster among ourselves, that we be very careful not to raise our hand against the Lord's anointed, not to strike out at those who belong to God, who have been chosen and sanctioned by God. In the 16th chapter of Samuel, going back to the period immediately following the anointing of David, 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, "The Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendant said to him," well, before I go on with what Saul's attendant said to him, go ahead.
I was going to ask if you consider also civil government, the Lord's anointed.
I didn't think of it in those terms, but it is a legitimate point in terms of God bestowing power and authority that we are to respect, that we are to honor, that we are to obey.
Even though they're bad.
That, there's no question what kind of a government Paul was living under when he wrote what he wrote, or Peter for that matter, when they wrote what they wrote about obeying governing authorities. They weren't living under a good government. 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, "The Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul." I just read in 2 Corinthians 1 and 21 that we have an anointing from the Father, that he's given us his Holy Spirit. Saul had had the Holy Spirit of God, but what happened? It departed from him. And an evil spirit, a troublesome spirit, took its place. Well, that surely couldn't happen to a Christian, could it? Well, I guess that surely could happen to a Christian. Saul had rejected the Spirit of God. Saul had put out the Spirit's fire. Saul had chosen to go his own way in his own arrogance, following his own will. And as we would find if we were doing the life of Saul, fear was a huge component in those choices that he made. He was led by fear, not fear of the Lord, but fear of circumstances, fear of people, fear of personal loss. And it says that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. We would not want that to happen to us. Saul's attendant said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." Now who did Saul find? Who did his attendants bring to him?
David.
"One of the servants answered, 'I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him.'" Now, that's a nice description of David, but if we are in tight chronology here, it's a bit of an exaggeration to say that David is a fine-looking man and a warrior, because we go immediately into the story of Goliath and we find out David has never fought a battle in his life except in defense of the sheep. But people are not above exaggerating and making their point. This certainly became true of David. And if it's out of chronological sequence, which is possible, maybe this is Nathan's account and then in the next chapter we have Gad's account and it's not a strict chronology. This became true of David, whether it was true the day that the soldier said it or not. That certainly became the kind of man that David was. He was a man who was both skilled with music and also a man who looked good and was a very capable warrior. "The Lord is with him." And that was really the most important point anyway. And that was already true of David when he was anointed by Samuel. "The Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul,
he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. Was this a cure for Saul?
Yeah.
Music to soothe the savage beast, but no, it wasn't a cure for Saul, was it? It wasn't a cure. It was a remedy, that is to say, it helped him in the times when his condition, what do you call that, symptoms, when his symptoms were bad. But it wasn't a cure. It didn't take away the problem. It didn't take away this plaguing influence that Saul had in his life. There was really only one thing that could have taken that away. What was the one thing that could have taken it away?
The fear of the Lord.
If Saul would have turned his life over to God, if he would have repented, that could have taken it away. David could give relief, but David could not bring about a change of heart and cause Saul to actually have this removed from his life. And that goes along with some things that Lewis said the other day about the role that music and instruments can play in our lives and the things that they can do and the things they can't do. The music couldn't cure David, or couldn't cure Saul, rather. It could make him feel better for a while, but it couldn't cure him.
Yeah, in our own lives, sometimes we try to run away from that problem in one way or another, and then it doesn't work. But we end up facing a problem for a long time.
Well, I think that there are an awful lot of solutions that men seek that are kind of like the solution of the harp playing for David. That is to say, they do work. David playing a harp for Saul did work, but it isn't the real answer. It isn't what's really needed. And very often, someone has said this past few days also about psychology, and probably it was John, I'm not sure if it was or not, talking about how when we need to take our problems above, instead we try to solve our problems within. And that's really what psychology is based on. And that's kind of like what we're doing here. We're dealing with symptoms rather than dealing with the reality of the problem.
Here we have a good example of what they cured him with before. Just as he goes on through his life, we get the indication that there was mercy always for Saul. Even
right.
If it would have been taken away from the kingdom, there's still mercy. He's killed by it,
There is some irony in the fact that this soldier talking to Saul says, and the Lord is with him, and that's a selling point for David to come and serve Saul. When that's the very problem, is that the Lord isn't with Saul.
Not to get very sidetracked, but several verses you've just read talk about the Spirit dwelling with them. In the New Testament, we have the Spirit dwelling in us. Would you care to comment on any distinction if you see a distinction?
I do see a distinction. I won't comment at any great length, but when we are given the promise in New Testament conversion, when we are born again of the Spirit dwelling within us, as something that neither David nor Saul necessarily experienced. The abiding spirit that is a part of the Christian life, the helper along beside, the encourager that we have within us, the binder together of the brethren, is something that was not necessarily part of their experience of the power of the Spirit of God that would come upon him from time to time.
But given that, he was still envisioning the Spirit could be part of a Christian.
Well, I would, okay. in this sense. Not that we would have to be born again and again, and have the Spirit renewed in us in that sense of being anointed again, but in the sense that we can quench the Spirit's fire, that we can eliminate the Spirit's influence in our lives.
Okay. Well, I want to go separate
here
in a minute. You know, God only didn't order to take the Spirit away from Paul, but he gave him a new spirit. And the wrong one, but he didn't give it to him. People decided not to remember how any horrible these things kind of went on.
There are several scriptures, including that, in Romans 1:18 and following, where we have the idea that whatever man chases, God pretty much lets them have. That what man wants is what God gives them to the max in many respects. And we want to be wary of what we really crave, what we really seek after, because we may have that very thing. 2:11, where God sends the delusion on those who don't love the truth, but seek the lie. God gives people what they want. And Saul did not want the Spirit of God. And we do have instances in the New Testament, the 6th chapter of Hebrews, for example, it talks about those who have known, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have had God's good blessing poured out on them, and they reject that and turn away. It's impossible to restore them to repentance, to bring them to renewal. It's not because
God is not
willing. It's never because God is not willing. It's because man can harden his heart, having known what God
has done
in his life and can do for him.
That we
can't come to the place where we are willing to
see what
God would do for us.
And Saul seems to
have come to that kind of place, and I think Christians can come to that kind of place, too.
Where?
The beckoning, the beseeching of the Lord, the way of the Spirit. Is shut out, where we aren't willing to receive what the Spirit will do. Anyone else want to comment or question?
Yeah. Never
thought about it. Do you? I didn't think that when I wrote with the fact that it was, I don't know if I would have brought the data, but I had looked at the contest on it. and the horn has a multitude of symbols. I have a couple pages here, some book we could look at, in the story of David relating his episode with Goliath that we could look at, correlating those with Christ and Christians and the church. And I'm not going to go over that at all because it's really not my topic here. But there are a lot of things there that are worth looking into and thinking about, because the concept of symbolism in these stories, the actual history that was also an outlay of what God is doing in Christ, is very impressive to me. I think it's tremendous the way it all plays out right back to the meanings of the name David, meaning beloved, and Jesus being beloved son, and Bethlehem, the house of bread, and there's a multitude of things that play out in the story that look forward to the King of Christ. Anything that he was going to do in his deliverance of the people in their sins. We know David is natural to Saul. That's my teaching here at the end of the 16th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel. It was recorded in the 18th chapter, 1 Samuel 8, chapter 10, verse 10, the next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying how David was playing, like he usually did. Saul had a spirit in his hand, and he hurled his sand to himself. Called him David, and David alluding to himself. If we need proof that the music wasn't there, this would probably sound like a proof that it wasn't the case. The problem is still very much there, because God was not making the music life. In fact, he was making a different entry against God, falling one way victim to his fear, making him in all the wrong directions. In chapter 19, verse 9, the final side of the same thing happened. A spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, as he was sitting in his house, with a spirit in his hand, while David played harp. And again, prophesied to him to the while David was playing the music. I want to bring back your attention today. I know you should have learned my lesson, but I may not go back to the medical source, but I'm going to go back again that I missed yesterday.
When I read it for the first time, one of the things that struck me, when it's talking about all the songs that David wrote, and if you do the math on that, that would really be an accomplishment if David really wrote that many songs. But I know that David certainly wrote many, many songs, whether the numbers here are correct or not. But as I was looking at this list of things, it says that he wrote songs for making music over the possessed. And in reference to that, you can find various sources that will talk about psalms that were used in exorcism rites. And in fact, if you were a part of a religious group today that had exorcism rites, there are psalms that are still used in exorcism rites. And we read about those Jewish exorcists in the New Testament. Part of the ritual that they would use was the reading of specific psalms in exorcism rites. And this says that David wrote four psalms. Isn't that what it said? For reading over the possessed, or for making music over the possessed. When I read that, my first reaction was, oh yeah, sure. And then I thought about David's early musical career. What was he doing? He was making music over the possessed. That's exactly what he was doing. And only one of those four psalms is in our Bible. Okay, only one of the four psalms that this is talking about is in our Bible. And there are fragmentary remains of the other three, and I'm not going to put them up here. But the one psalm from the four that's in our Bible is Psalm 91. And I'd like you to look at that with me, if you will. Psalm 91. Now, we're going to read this psalm. This psalm does not have an attribution on it of David, but in the Dead Sea Scrolls it is attributed to David, as indicated right here. This one does not have an author's name attached to it. Psalm 90, you see, says it's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Psalm 91 doesn't have an author's name on it. But it is one of the four psalms that are referred to as psalms written by David for singing over the possessed. So let's read this psalm, Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent, for He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent, because he loves me, says the Lord. I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Can you imagine David singing that to Saul? Oh, I can. That's a message that I really think David would have wanted Saul to get. If you make my God your refuge, He will bless you. He will deliver you from the fowler's snare. Was Saul caught in the fowler's snare? You see, this doesn't have an attribution ancient enough for us to have certainty that David actually was the author of this psalm, an inspired writer was the author of the psalm, perhaps David, or that David sang this psalm over Saul, but it certainly fits the bill for the kind of thing that I think David would have wanted to communicate to Saul musically if he could. A music of comfort and encouragement, yes. But more than that, a message of reform and restoration. A message that said, God will take care of you, but you need to come to terms with God. And that's what this psalm says. It says that God is there, ready to help you, desiring to protect you, but you need to trust Him. And whether or not David used this psalm in his singing and his playing with Saul and the music he made for Saul, it doesn't refer to David singing, it refers to him playing. When Saul was afflicted with this spirit of trouble that the Lord sent upon him. I'm sure that David tried to communicate a message like this to Saul. Saul was a man that David actually cared about. He respected him, he admired him, he wanted to have a good relationship with him. It was taken away. But he never lost his concern for Saul's well-being, and I think there's a tremendous lesson in that aspect of David's life. This is one of the reasons that David is called a man after God's heart, that God could say of him, he's a man after my heart. Because instead of looking at Saul as the enemy, which is how all of the people with David looked at Saul, David looked at Saul as someone who needed help and mercy from God, and someone that he wished would turn around and change. He didn't believe, I don't think he ever came to the conclusion that the only way he would be blessed by God would be if Saul were destroyed, that his success depended on Saul's failure. Now, that's not the kind of attitude that God ever wants His people to have, that our success depends on someone else's failure. David never adopted that attitude that I know of, that his success depended on someone else's failure. But rather, I think David displayed exactly the attitude depicted in this psalm. Now, this psalm is quoted in the New Testament. He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in your hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Who quoted that? Satan. Who did he quote it to?
Jesus.
To Jesus. I think that's an interesting irony, because in fact this psalm was used by exorcists in the first century, Jewish exorcists, in their efforts to drive out demons. And so I think there's an interesting irony that in Matthew and Luke, Satan quotes this psalm in his effort to tempt Jesus into displaying that he is the Son of God. Go ahead, Marvin.
I was thinking Nebuchadnezzar did come to this point, didn't he, of recognizing God and God's ways, and he was crazy as a loon.
That's right. And when he came to that realization is when he came out of his craziness, out of that insanity that he had been caught up in. Okay?
Well, is this that double-minded man that James is talking about, that stability of solely on Christ, that would make you schizophrenic?
Schizophrenic is a pretty strong word, but
yeah.
But unstable in all his ways, and that's the kind of man that indeed Saul had become. When we have interaction between Saul and David speaks to Saul, as in the two instances in the 24th chapter and the 26th chapter of 1 Samuel, when David speaks to Saul on those occasions and says, "Saul, I don't have anything against you. I'm really on your side," and on both of those occasions, Saul speaks words of endearment to David. "Oh, David, how could I ever mistrust you? And you're like my son, and why don't you come home with me?" And then Saul turns around and starts chasing him again. He is that unstable man, double-minded man, who doesn't look to the Lord for his strength and his guidance, but rather has put his confidence in all the wrong places. We have just about 2 minutes left, which isn't enough for me to go to the next item that I want to look at in terms of David and his relationships with people. I want to think about David and Samuel and the relationship that they had, and that's what we will be starting with tomorrow. The first encounter of David and Samuel that we know anything about is the one recorded for us that we read already this morning in the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel, and that was when Samuel came to anoint David. We don't have very much of a record of interaction between Samuel and David, but we know that there was quite a bit of it. And one of the ways that we know it is that when we look at the reference that I mentioned yesterday in 1 Chronicles 29, down to 29 and 30 there, where it talks about where the stories were recorded in detail, it says they're recorded in the records of Samuel the prophet, as well as Gad the seer and Nathan the prophet. So we know that there was a lot more interaction between David and Samuel than the things that we have specific mention of here in the book of 1 Samuel. And we are going to take a look at the ones that we can track, and then take a look at some things that came out in the course of David's life that demonstrated the kinds of things that David and Samuel did when they were together. The kinds of interests they had, the kinds of conversations they had, the kinds of goals that they agreed upon, which I think provide a pretty great example for you and I in those times when we as children of the Lord speak to one another and the Lord takes note of it. Continue the story of David. We're going to be in the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel for a few minutes. I'm, as would inevitably be the case with someone who talks as much as I do, I'm having a little problem figuring out how I'm going to go everywhere that I want to go in the story of David. We have 5 days allocated to looking at the story of David, and that's a lot of time, but yet there are 41 chapters just in the books of Samuel dedicated to the story of David, and then his story continues on into 1 Kings, and then there's parallel material in 1 Chronicles that is not always identical material. So we really have a lot on David before we even look at the things that are said about him in other books of the Bible, other passages. And consequently, there is a real need for me to winnow out the things that I most want to share with you that are along the lines of the goals that were established ahead of time in thinking about this journey from here to eternity and looking at David as a model and an example and an inspiration to us. 1 Samuel chapter 17 is perhaps one of the two best-known stories of David, the other being a story of David's great sin in the book of 2 Samuel. But this is the story of David and Goliath, and I say one of the two. This is probably the best-known story of David, the story that almost anyone, at least in our part of the world, would have heard of at some point in time. The story of this great victory of a young man described here as a boy over a very powerful and large enemy that seemed to be overwhelming. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, we begin in the first verse with the Philistines gathering their forces for war and assembling at Socoh in Judah. And I'm going to put the map back up on the screen for just a few minutes to think about the area that we're in, the area that we're talking about. During the kingdom of Saul, Israel, I see I didn't get that focused real well, but the bottom portion is where we're most interested in. During the reign of Saul, the kingdom of Israel occupied most of this central area of Israel, but there were Philistine incursions. There was competition with the Philistines that was ongoing. We're told that there was conflict with the Philistines all through the reign of Saul. Saul was never able to really get the upper hand. And this is one of those conflicts that comes about. The Philistines are moving in toward the city of Bethlehem. And of course, later on in the story of David, we're going to find that the Philistines, in fact, had an outpost at Bethlehem, Bethlehem being right down here. Don't worry about the shaking. It's ordinary, it's normal in California to have that happen. The city of Bethlehem over here, just about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And if we go over here to the west, about 15 miles, the Philistines were over here. The town of Azekah is mentioned in this account, that they were south of Azekah, between Azekah and Soko, which are about a mile apart. So they were right in this vicinity. In the valley of Elah, they had gone out to challenge the Israelites. They pitched camp at Ephes-Namim between Soko and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah. They drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill, the Israelites another, with the valley between them. That's one of three valleys that go through the foothills in that portion of the land of Israel, where the Shephelah, the foothills, come up into the mountains of Judah. If you were to go and look at that area, the Valley of Elah is known today. The site of this battle is known today. And you go and look at it, and there's nothing really very spectacular there. And that's been my experience in all the times that I have visited battlefields, going to Custer Monument up in the northwest, where the battle with the Sioux was fought and Custer and his people were destroyed. You look at that and you wonder why. There's nothing special about this place. There's nothing remarkable about this place. Or if you visit Civil War sites some of the monuments and so forth, you look around, it's just ordinary ground. There's nothing special about this place. And that certainly is the case with the Valley of Elah, where this battle was fought. There's nothing special about it at all. It speaks to the character of man that we go out in these ordinary places of nature and these ordinary scenes of life and go into conflict with one another and destroy one another and fight over things that sometimes are pretty hard to sort out, pretty hard to understand. And I don't know why the Philistines really needed the Israelite territory. I can understand the Israelites wanting to eject the Philistines from their territory. But these kinds of conflicts, very often, when you think about the motivation behind them, just don't make a lot of sense. But they happen. War is seemingly an ordinary part of human life. The Philistines had their battle line on one side, apparently on the... Well, now I've forgotten. Are they on the north side? I think they're on the north side of the valley. No. The Israelites are on the north side of the valley, and the Philistines are on the south side of the valley. And there is a stream that runs down through the valley in between, and there's lots and lots of analogy and imagery and prophetic symbolism in the shadows and types that are taking place in this battle that we're not going to talk about too much. A champion named Goliath was from Gath, and he came out of the Philistine camp. And as was mentioned previously on Monday, talking about the Philistines, Gath is a very prominent story in the story of David. David has a lot to do with the city of Gath. This is the first time that it comes into David's particular story, as we have this man from Gath who was a mighty man, a very large man, a man who was well equipped, a man who was well trained, a man who had a lot of experience in defeating other people in battle. And what's more, he had an attitude. And that attitude was that he was invincible. And he broadcast that attitude very well as he came out and presented himself before the Israelites and challenged them that if they would select a champion to come and face him, then the winner of that outcome would determine the winner of the battle. The winner of that conflict would determine the winner of the battle. The Philistines would become subject to the Israelites if they had a man good enough to defeat Goliath. On the other hand, the Israelites would be subject to the Philistines if Goliath was able to win the conflict. The reaction that we're given on the Israelite part is in verse 11. On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. No one wanted to fight him. And as we go down through the story, we have in verse 24, when the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now, you mostly know this story. I expect most of you are familiar with the story. How many days did this go on that Goliath went out in front of the Israelites and challenged them every morning? 40 days. Well, that's a good biblical number, isn't it? There's a good tie in there with the idea of 40 days of this challenging. As the battle does not progress, the battle is not brought to consummation because the Israelites don't come to bear with this adversary who is opposing them. Verse 12 tells us David was the son of an Ephrathite, Ephrath being the old name of Bethlehem, named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons. This is material that we already saw to some extent in the 16th chapter. And I suspect that the reason we have this sort of introduction of David 2 times goes back to what I mentioned the first day from the 29th chapter of 1 Chronicles, that we have here gathered together material written by Samuel and by Gad and by Nathan, brought together to give us this insight into the story of David. And I would suppose the 16th chapter came from Samuel's experience, And the 17th chapter came from Gad's experience. I don't know that. I just would guess that it was something like that, that this is where Gad's line on the story comes in. At least that's a possibility. At any rate, David had these brothers. He was the youngest of 8 sons. In Saul's time, Jesse was old and well advanced in years. Verse 13, Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep in Bethlehem. Well, why did David go back and forth?